I'm reading the beginning of Nehemiah from the New Living Translation. We've been focusing recently on the law given to the Israelites to prepare them for living well in freedom after being rescued from slavery in Egypt. But as we know, Israel, generation after generation, chose not to walk in God's ways, which led to them eventually being taken into exile and enslaved again, this time by Assyria and Babylon for a period of 70 years. Now, Nehemiah, like Joseph and Esther and Daniel, had been placed in a king's palace by God for an important assignment. Reading Nehemiah 1, I can just see and hear him remembering this. These are the memoirs of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah. In late autumn, in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes' reign, I was at the fortress of Susa. Hanani, one of my brothers, came to visit me with some other men who had just arrived from Judah. I asked them about the Jews who had returned there from captivity and about how things were going in Jerusalem, and they said to me, "Things are not going well for those who return to the province of Judah. They're in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem has been torn down and the gates have been destroyed by fire." When I heard this, I sat down and wept. In fact, for days I mourned, fasted, and prayed to the God of heaven. Then I said, "O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of unfailing love with those who love him and obey his commands, listen to my prayer. Look down and see me praying night and day for your people, Israel. I confess that we have sinned against you. Yes, even my own family and I have sinned. We've sinned terribly by not obeying the commands, decrees, and regulations that you gave us through your servant Moses. Please remember what you told your servant Moses. If you are unfaithful to me, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands and live by them, then even if you are exiled to the ends of the earth, I will bring you back to the place I've chosen for my name to be honored. The people you rescued by your great power and strong hand are your servants. Oh, Lord, please hear my prayer. Listen to the prayers of those of us who delight in honoring you. Please grant me success today by making the king favorable to me. Put it into his heart to be kind to me." In those days, I was the king's cupbearer. Well, early the following spring, in the month of Nisan, during the 20th year of King Artaxerxes' reign, I was serving the king his wine. I'd never before appeared sad in his presence. So the king asked me, "Why are you looking so sad? You don't look sick to me. You must be deeply troubled." Then I was terrified. But I replied, "Long live the king. How can I not be sad? For the city where my ancestors are buried is in ruins, and the gates have been destroyed by fire." The king asked, "Well, how can I help you?" With a prayer to the God of heaven, I replied, "If it please the king, and if you are pleased with me, your servant, send me to Judah to rebuild the city where my ancestors are buried." The king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked, "How long will you be gone? When will you return?" After I told him how long I would be gone, the king agreed to my request. I also said to the king, "If it please the king, let me have letters addressed to the governors of the province west of the Euphrates River, instructing them to let me travel safely through their territories on my way to Judah. And please give me a letter addressed to Asaph, the manager of the king's forest, instructing him to give me timber. I will need it to make beams for the gates of the temple fortress, for the city walls, and for a house for myself. And the king granted these requests because the hand of God was on me.
Good morning, everybody. You are the God of the broken, the friend of the weak. You wash the feet of the weary, embrace the ones in need. I want to be like you, Jesus, to have this heart in me. You are the God of the humble. You are the humble King. This Sunday, we are preparing for the season of Lent, which leads us into Easter, into celebrating the resurrection of Jesus by having us emulate the humble heart of Jesus, who at the beginning of his own ministry spent 40 days in fasting. And so we are entering into Lent, into this season of fasting, and we'll begin that this week with a series of events built around a four-day fast that we're asking all of you to join in. You can read about it in the insert in your bulletin, all of the details. But this morning, to prepare us for that and to have a right understanding of why we're fasting and what we're hoping for in fasting, we turn to one of many examples in Scripture of fasting, to the example of a man named Nehemiah. And what we learn in this story, the beginning of the story of Nehemiah, is something counterintuitive, something almost paradoxical, which is that fasting is all about living in the real world. Now, we wouldn't expect that because what could be more otherworldly than fasting, than giving up eating, this fundamental necessity for life in the real world? It seems like the sort of thing to which you would easily apply, oh, those Christians, well, there they go, so heavenly minded that they're of no earthly good. They've decided to be hungry and grumpy for 4 days for Jesus. But that's not what fasting in Scripture is about. That's not what Nehemiah's fast is about. Nehemiah's fast is rooted in the fact that he lives in the real world and is all about helping him live better in the real world. The message of Nehemiah is you need to fast so that you can live in the real world. Not in spite of, so that. Fast and live in the real world. And we're going to see that by looking at this passage and asking two questions. Why did Nehemiah fast? First question. And then second question, why did Nehemiah's fast work? Spoiler alert, if you read the rest of the book of Nehemiah, it works. It plays out beautifully. So we want to know, why did Nehemiah fast? What motivated him? And then what was it about his fast that made it effective? That made it not a fast in vain? Because if you read the rest of the Bible, it's very clear that you can fast in vain. And we don't want to do that. So why did Nehemiah fast and why did his fast work? Well, there's two reasons that Nehemiah fasted, two answers to that question, why did he fast? And they're right there in the first few verses of chapter 1. Now, it happened in the month of Chislev, in the autumn, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the citadel, that's the capital of Persia, the great empire of the day, that Hanani, one of my brothers, another Jew, came with certain men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. There's a small, tiny group of Jews who've gone back to this ruined city, Jerusalem, to try and live there. And Nehemiah wants to know how it's going. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. the wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and I wept and I mourned for days and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. The news that Nehemiah receives motivates him to fast. Immediately he hears it and responds. And the first reason is that Nehemiah is heartbroken by living in the real world. Nehemiah fasts because he is heartbroken by living in the real world. That's the first reason. Let me see if I can flesh this out for you. Nehemiah, as he mentions in the last sentence of chapter 1, was cupbearer to the king, the emperor of Persia, the 127 provinces of the Persian Empire. This guy, Artaxerxes, rules over all of them, and Nehemiah is his cupbearer, which is a sweet gig. To be cupbearer to the king, you have to live with the king in the palace, because you have to be there all the time, because it's your job to serve him his food and to taste it beforehand to make sure that it's okay. So Nehemiah is stuck living in the palace and eating food fit for the king of Persia. This is his day-to-day existence. And these guys, Hanani and his friends, they come from the farthest outskirts of the Persian Empire. From some town, outside some town, outside some town you've never heard of in eastern Oregon. And they march in, and Nehemiah, he seeks them out, and he wants to know what's going on in this far-off place with people whose great-grandfathers may or may not have been friends with his great-grandfather. And they tell him that it's not going well. And Nehemiah's heart breaks. Because Nehemiah insists on living in the real world. In spite of having every excuse to live in the world of the palace, in the world of daily feasts and great accommodations, Nehemiah insists on inhabiting the real world that his distant relations from far, far away are occupying. This world of poverty and decay and disarray that is the state of Jerusalem. And if their lives are terrible, if they are downtrodden, Nehemiah will be downtrodden with them. If their hearts are broken, his heart will be broken too. Nehemiah insists on living in the real world, and it breaks his heart. And so he fasts. One of our fundamental motivations to fast is not anything to do with us. It is the suffering and the sorrows of others who live in the real world, who don't have the insulated, comfortable Corvallis existence that most of us have. For a few days, we go hungry on purpose to share in the heartbrokenness of people whose hunger is not by choice. For a few days, in spite of where we spend most of our time, we choose to occupy the real world. We choose to have our hearts broken by the real world. And notice the nature and the depth of Nehemiah's heartbreak. I am not talking about actually opening the last letter that Samaritan's Purse sent you, reading it, feeling a twinge of that sort of sympathy slash guilt feeling, and sending off a quick check and moving on with your life. Nehemiah, he begins to fast in the month of Chislev, in late autumn, and he continues fasting and praying. And then look at the first sentence of chapter 2. In the month of Nisan, which would have been in early spring, all this time, Nehemiah has been fasting and praying. It's not that he skipped breakfast and lunch one day and then prayed that quick prayer from verses 5 to 11 of chapter 1. This is weeks and months of heartbrokenness. Nehemiah dives into depths far beyond what he knew he was capable of because he is heartbroken by living in the real world. So Nehemiah fasts. The first reason is that he is heartbroken by living in the real world. The second reason that Nehemiah fasts is that he is heartbroken by the hiddenness of the real world. Nehemiah is heartbroken by the hiddenness of the real world. Look back at verses 2 and 3 with me. Notice that Nehemiah asks about two different things and gets two answers. And I asked them concerning, one, the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and two, concerning Jerusalem. He asked about the people, and he asked about Jerusalem, the place. And then in verse 3, and they said to me, one, the remnant there, the people there in the province who had survived the exile, they're in great trouble and shame. And two, the wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire. The first reason that we covered, the heartbrokenness of the real world, that's about the people. They are suffering. I will suffer with them. I will actually practice compassion. I will embody empathy the way Jesus did when he left heaven and came down to earth and suffered alongside us. But the second reason has to do with Jerusalem. It has to do with this city being broken down and in ruins. Now, Jerusalem is not just a nice city in a good location. It's not just the Corvallis of the ancient Near East. Jerusalem was meant to be the place where God's presence touched down on earth and God's glory was put on display for all the world to see. It was the place where everyone could look and go, there is the one who made the real world, the one who is invading the real world, the one who intends to flood the real world with justice and mercy. And this place is a ruin. It's a nothing. It's a speed bump. And Nehemiah can't take it. He is heartbroken by the idea that God's greatness would be hidden. That the one true God would look like an afterthought, an optional extra. Somebody who is neither here nor there, someone irrelevant to real everyday life. Nehemiah can't stand that. His heart breaks. And so he fasts. Nehemiah, he fasts because he's heartbroken by living in the real world, by living in compassionate solidarity with the Jews of Judah. And he's heartbroken by the hiddenness of the world's real king, of the one true God. As we, this week, as we enter into fasting, these are our motivations. We fast in tangible bodily recognition that we enjoy massive privileges that many do not, that we could decide to fast, as opposed to like the people of East Africa right now, having it decided that we will fast because there is no food. And we will enter into, deliberately choose to be heartbroken over hunger, over war, over fatherlessness, over the tragedies of the world, even though, like Nehemiah, we do not personally experience many, if any, of those tragedies. We fast to keep ourselves from being insulated from the suffering of others. We fast to have the heart of Jesus, who left the ultimate insulated place, heaven itself, and came down to participate in our sorrows. And we fast to put that heart on display, to make God a little bit less hidden, to show, to live God's compassion, to see him lifted up and glorified, to declare, not just with our lips on Sunday mornings in this room, but with our stomachs on Wednesday and Thursday and Friday, God is more important. No matter what they told you, the most critical meal of the day is not breakfast, it is Jesus. And I actually believe that. It's not just a thing I say while I'm eating breakfast. Nehemiah fasted because he lived in the real world, and he was heartbroken by what was on display, the poverty, the oppression, the injustice and disarray, and he was heartbroken by what was not on display, by what was hidden. by the glory and grace of God. That's why Nehemiah fasted. That's why we will fast. So, Nehemiah's fast really works. If you read through, by the end of the book of Nehemiah, Jerusalem is rebuilt. The walls have been fixed, the temple has been put back together, and the people there who were living hanging by a thread, who were mistreating and oppressing one another and were being mistreated and oppressed by the peoples right around them, they've been reorganized and regrouped into a more just and protected society. Nehemiah's fast works in as real world a sense as you can get. Nehemiah fasts and then stuff gets done. Things change. This has an effect. So what is it? Why did that happen? How did it work out like that? That Nehemiah's fast would be so effective. We want to examine that now. And there are three reasons in the text that Nehemiah's fast worked. The first is that Nehemiah saw the real world. In fasting, Nehemiah saw the real world. Let me break this down for you. We've already talked about Nehemiah. He saw the real Jerusalem, right? His fasting came from and was a continued commitment to not do the easy thing and keep the neighbor at arm's length, classify them as, well, that's their fault, or that's not my problem, but to keep looking his hurting neighbor in the eye. Nehemiah kept doing that and kept doing that and kept doing that. Nehemiah, he saw the real suffering of others. He didn't look away when it was too much. When I was in the 11th grade in American history class, we got to studying World War II, and my teacher, Ms. Thomas, showed us the footage that was filmed by American soldiers entering the concentration camps. Piles of bodies, more emaciated and beaten down even before being executed than you thought it was possible for a human body to be. And I watched for 2 or 3 seconds and put my head on my desk. Couldn't take it. Did not have the courage to keep looking that remote suffering in the eye. Not Nehemiah. Nehemiah watched. He saw the real world. He saw the real suffering. But more than that, and this is most importantly in terms of Nehemiah seeing the real world, Nehemiah saw the real God. Nehemiah saw the real God. This is verse 5. And I said, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Nehemiah looked and saw who God really was. Everything that we've been talking about, if you've been here the last 3 Sundays, as we've covered who God reveals himself to be in the first 3 commandments, this one and only singularly great, singularly awesome, no one and nothing could possibly compare to him, the only fire that needs no fuel, the only thing that could ever and will ever be necessary, God, who also calls himself your God, who insists on being close to you, who insists on drawing near to you. This God who is just enough to hate every kind of evil, and yet merciful and gracious enough to choose to love you and I even when we perpetrate evil. Nehemiah looked and saw that God, saw who the real king is, the real one who had ordered this world, the real one who had said, this is the way the world is meant to be, and I'm not okay with the way it is. I am coming back to fix it. Nehemiah, in fasting and prayer, looked on the face of God and saw who he really was. And because of that, In spite of seeing the suffering, Nehemiah had hope. He didn't look with courage on the suffering of the world and go, that is too big. Can't do anything about that. He looked on the suffering of the world and said, that is too big for me. I need to look to the only one who can do something about that. And so he did. And he saw the real God. And as he saw the real God, Nehemiah, he saw one more thing clearly. Nehemiah saw the real Nehemiah. This is verse 6. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. Nehemiah, in fasting and seeing the real world and seeing the real suffering and seeing the real God, also saw his real self. And he did not say, that's other people's problems. I live thousands of miles away. And he did not say, that's not my fault. What did I do? How could I possibly be responsible? He said, even I, my father's house, have sinned. Even we bear responsibility. Here I sit in comfort and power, and other people are suffering. And my sins play a part in it too. Brothers and sisters, we don't get to say, the suffering of those in other counties, on other continents, has nothing to do with us. It's not our fault and it's not our responsibility. We too have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The fact that our lives are better in terms of comfort, in terms of security, in terms of prosperity is not an indication that God has said, hey, good job. Those other people, they messed up. Nehemiah saw the real Nehemiah, and we need to see the real us. Not so that we can wallow in despair about how awful we are, but so that we will once again turn to the most important one there is to see and join him as responsible helpers in his work of putting the world back to rights. Nehemiah's fast worked because Nehemiah saw the real world out there and the real world up there and the real world in here. The first reason Nehemiah's fast worked is because of what he saw. The second reason that Nehemiah's fast worked is that Nehemiah lived in the real world. Look, what we're talking about here is a tangible, physical, geopolitical, socioeconomic problem. There's a city that should be flourishing, and it's not flourishing. There's a people that should be prospering, and they're not prospering. We know what to do. We've been solving this problem for years, right? You inject some government funds, and you send some community organizers. And it gets taken care of. We know how this works in the real world. Nehemiah, he's friends, has this close relationship with the king, the guy in charge of all of the government funds. And if you read the rest of the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah is like a world-class community organizer. He crushes it in the community organization business. He's got all the tools he needs, right? Why doesn't he hear from Hanani in the morning, go to Artaxerxes in the afternoon and say, listen, I'm going to need a little bit of money to rebuild this city. It's going to be great for you. It's going to up the tax revenues. Let's do this. Why didn't he just go with the real world solution? Because he knows it's not the real world. And she chooses to live in the actual real world. And so before Nehemiah goes to see the king, Nehemiah goes to see the king. He goes to the person who can actually change things, and that's not Artaxerxes. It's not the one holding the purse strings. Nehemiah prays and fasts and prays and fasts and prays and fasts and prays and fasts, and he comes before the throne of heaven and cries out, these people who are hurting, they are your servants, they are your people. You've already redeemed them by the power of your great, strong right hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to my prayer and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today. And grant him mercy in the sight of who? This man. Not the great and wonderful King Artaxerxes. I'm already talking to the great and wonderful king. This other guy that I'm going to talk to. Nehemiah lives in the real world, and so he goes to the real king first. And now hear me, because this happens in the real world, not in the world of religious debates. Here's what happens in the world of religious debates now. We get into an argument about whether or not we should pray or work. One group of people says, listen, God's the one who moves. If God doesn't move, then nothing's going to happen. Unless the Lord builds the house, the builder builds in vain. We're just going to have prayer meetings. And the other people say, look, it's a wall. It needs to be fixed. You go to Home Depot. You go to Spath. You go get your tools from home. Let's get to work. And we both resent each other. And we look down on each other. Nehemiah won't go for either. He doesn't do either or. Nehemiah prays, and then he works. And he keeps praying while he works. For months, Nehemiah fasts and prays, and then he does the tangible things that he needs to do. He goes to King Artaxerxes. And we don't know if maybe Nehemiah was just having an especially bad day, if after 4 or 5 months, the pain of the suffering of others has gotten to him in new depths, and he can't hide it anymore. Or if this is deliberate on his part. He just refuses to put on his fake face this morning. But one way or another, King Artaxerxes notices, hey, what's up? You shouldn't be sad. I gave you a good job. And Nehemiah tells him. And he gets everything he needs. He asks for the purse strings. He asks for the injection of government funds. He asks to be the community organizer. After praying. And if you go and you read the rest of the book of Nehemiah this week, and you slot, there's a bunch of lists of names, just keep going. There's good stuff in between. All right. If you read through, you'll see that Nehemiah, he keeps working and he keeps praying. Problems come up, crises arise, Nehemiah prays, and then he works. Fasting is not instead of working. It's not like we've decided working is useless, now we're going to fast instead. Fasting is the setup for working. Fasting that lives in the real world leads us to prayer, which leads us to work. So whatever the suffering, whatever the crisis is, maybe there's a family member who's in total disarray, maybe you own or work for a company that's sliding into going extinct, maybe you're just overwhelmed and troubled by the vitriol and the political climate. We pray and then we work. And we keep praying while we work. So Nehemiah's his fast works, first reason, because he sees the real world. He sees what's actually going on, what the actual problems are, what the actual who the actual solution is. And second, Nehemiah's fast works because he lives in the real world. But third, and really indispensably, Nehemiah's fast works because God changes the real world. It's as simple and straightforward as that. Turn to the very last verse of our passage, chapter 2, verse 8. Keep in mind all that's come before, these months of fasting and weeping, praying and mourning, then this terrifying conversation with the king where it's like, hey, can I leave the job that you gave me? And you pay me and dump a bunch of extra money into taking care of these people you don't care about at all. And then hear the last sentence. And the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. That's such a biblical sentence. By which I mean the authors of the Bible, divine and human, seem to delight in saying the most astounding things in really boring ways. Right? We need, like, there should be trumpets, right? The music's going to get hopeful. There's a montage of Nehemiah jumping around and stuff happening and him traveling back to Jerusalem and starting the work. No. And the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. It's like, just like we'll narrow ourselves to passages of fasting. And Jesus went into the wilderness for 40 days, and he did not eat. And he was hungry. Yeah! I'm hungry, and it's just because I ate breakfast early. This is deliberate understatement. But don't miss that the king of an incredibly racist empire, because all empires, then and now, tend to be racist, just agreed to pay out of his personal pocket purely for the benefit of one of the oppressed, despised minorities. This is Jim Crow rebuilding Harlem. God changed the world. God moved. Nehemiah's fast worked because God changed the world. And fasting and prayer can still have that same effect. In the year 1857, a man named Jeremiah Lanphier moved to New York City to pastor a Dutch Reformed church there. At that time, the United States was experiencing what some have said was the greatest economic downturn in the country's history until the Great Depression. The city's streets were full of men who had no work to do, doing all the sorts of things that men who have no work to do get up to. The place was rank with despair, resentment, frustration, and strife. And so Jeremiah Lanphier, he arrives in the summer, and he decides to start a prayer meeting because he lives in the real world. And so he sets the time for the meeting during the lunch hour on, I believe it was Wednesday, early in July, and he prints up leaflets and posts them all over the city. He talks about it in his church and in the other Dutch Reformed churches in the area. This is all the ancient 19th century equivalent of just putting it on Facebook. And then on that Wednesday, he shows up a little bit early and opens up the doors and makes sure everything's ready. And at noon, he's there. And at 12:05, he's there. And at 12:15, he's there. Now, I don't know about you, but this is the point at which I realize that I have misunderstood the will of God, and the Holy Spirit does not want me to have a prayer meeting, and I should go home and get on with living in the real world. Jeremiah sticks it out a few more minutes, and at 12:20, a person walks in. By 1 o'clock, when the prayer meeting ends, there are six of them. But Jeremiah's committed. He's going to have this next week and the week after and the week after. In October, 10,000 people are showing up. And they've had to rent out other buildings, and they're filling the streets around those buildings. By 1859, 2 years later, the second Great Awakening has happened. 1 million people have become converted and are following Jesus as Lord. Crime rates and poverty rates are near all-time lows. The depression that they were going through is over. God changed the real world. Fasting and praying works because God changes the real world. The ultimate time that God changed the real world, not by rearranging us, but by injecting himself in to the real world, the time that Jesus himself came to live among us, to share in our sorrows, to die for our sins, to rise from the grave, to break the powers of oppression and justice, to give bread to the hungry. He started by fasting. He went to the River Jordan. He was baptized by his cousin John. It was a baptism for the repentance of sins. But Jesus, he hadn't sinned. It was already a baptism for the repentance of our sins on behalf of us. And then Mark chapter 1 says the Holy Spirit drove him into the wilderness, forced him out there to fast and to pray so that he would be ready to work, so that he would be ready to do the will of his Father who was in heaven, which he called his true food. If you're here today as a Christian, then you're here as one of Jesus' people. And a heart like that is meant for you too. And we trust that the best way to prepare for the kind of work Jesus wants of us as his people is not the formation of committees or the writing of grants or the collecting of tools, but to fast and pray, to be heartbroken over the real world so that we might see it and live in it, and through us in some way God might change the real world. That's what Nehemiah did. It's what Jesus did. It is what we, by God's grace, are about to do. We are going to respond to God's word in prayer by praying another passage of Scripture very much about fasting, about the sort of fast that Nehemiah engaged in Isaiah chapter 58. So I am going to read verses 6 to 12, and I hope you notice that verse 12, this was written 300 or so years before Nehemiah lived. Verse 12 of chapter 58 is all about the walls of Jerusalem being repaired. It's all about Nehemiah. And then we are going to, in the spirit of Nehemiah and in the spirit of Isaiah 58, we are going to pray not for ourselves and our sorrows and sufferings, though they may be many, but for the sorrows and sufferings of others, of even those remote from us. So hear God's word and then join me in prayer. Is not this the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the strap of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house, is when you see the naked to cover them and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you, and the glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, "Here I am." If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, if you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness and your gloom be as the noonday, and the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desires in scorched places and make your bones strong. And you will be like a well-watered garden, like a spring of water, whose waters do not fail. And your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations, and you shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. God, we hear your call for true fasting, for the kind of fasting you choose. And as we enter into it, we plead with you on behalf of those in need. Lord, we pray for the homeless. You know their plight. You said yourself, foxes, they have their holes and birds have their nests, but you had nowhere to lay your head. And Lord, we pray for those who have nowhere to lay their head. We pray for those who are homeless because of their own darkness. Because they choose to feed addictions. We pray for those who are homeless because of the oppression of mental illness. We pray for those who are homeless because of war, genocide, exile. We pray for the Rohingya people of Myanmar who are being systematically thrown out of their homes and destroyed if they try to stay. We pray for those fleeing oppression in places like Syria and South Sudan. We pray for those who are homeless because they have run from famine, hoping somewhere to find a bite to eat. Lord, we plead that you would be their home in this life and in eternity. And Lord, we pray that you would show us the ways that we can live in the real world next to our homeless neighbors. The ways that we can be a part of you being their home. Help us to see the real world. Lord, we come before you on behalf of children. Children who suffer under the burden of being separated from, not knowing their parents. Children who suffer under the burden of knowing that their parents chose something else over them. We pray for children who have been forced to be soldiers. Children like Christopher, at the age of 10, ripped from his home, a gun put in his hands, told to shoot his mother if he didn't want to die. We pray for children in need of a father. We pray that you would be their father. In this life, and in eternity. And we pray, God, that you would reveal to us how we can be a part of that. That you would crack our hearts open the way you did Nehemiah's. That you would give us no choice but to live in the real world. We pray, Lord, we plead with you on behalf of those who are imprisoned, who suffer under shackles and yokes. Certainly we remember our brother Andrew Brunson as he continues to languish in jail, suffering for doing nothing wrong. We pray, Jesus, that you would be with him, reminding him that you know precisely what it is to suffer for doing nothing wrong. We pray for those imprisoned in brothels, on plantations, in factories, sometimes literally chained to the bed or to the machine. Jesus, set them free in this life and in eternity. Break the yoke. Loose the chains. And again, we ask, God, only that you would lay upon us whatever privilege, whatever burden you would give us in being a part of that liberation. you would lead us into life in the real world. God, we plead with you on behalf of the hungry. We beg your mercy for those far off who are hungry, whose bodies are wasting away for lack of nourishment. We plead with you for those invisible in our midst. I keep reading 1 in 8 Americans facing hunger. It seems impossible to me, but I know that they are some. And I pray that, like Nehemiah, you would open our eyes and let us see the real world. And God, we pray for those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They need you, Jesus. They need the bread of life. And so, Jesus, would you be their sustenance in this life and in eternity? And would you show us the grace, give us opportunities to put food in bellies and to be a part of seeing food put in souls. We come before you with our intention to fast, with our intention to be heartbroken. We pray, Lord, that you would honor the best of our intentions, that you would strip away every selfish reason we might have for fasting, every hope we have for a sense of progress or a spiritual high, and that this would be about you, our real King, and that we would get to see you move and change the real world. Amen.